So back to 1 John. They say that the young look forward, the old look back, and the middle-aged look bewildered. Well, that's from where I'm standing, that feels about right. We do have different perspectives on life at different stages in life, don't we? We change our views on things as we get older. I remember someone saying to me, when I was 18, my parents were so ignorant, narrow-minded, absolutely clueless about modern life. And then when I was 28, I remember thinking, it's amazing how much they've learned in the last 10 years. It is hard to keep up with stuff, the pace of change as you get older, isn't it? That's undoubtedly true. But young people should remember this. If you're a young person, you should at least remember this advantage that those of us who are older have over you. And that is quite simply, we were young once, but you have not yet been old. So don't dismiss us too readily. And hey, don't worry, you will get there soon enough. So in John's first letter, we find this almost poetic saying, this section, these verses. It's really the end of what he's really finishing one section and he's moving into another section. And it's a transition between those two parts of his letter. And we have these six sayings addressed to three different generations, children, young men, fathers, and then it's repeated with slight variations. John here says, he's telling us why he's writing. I'm writing to you because, and he does this several times in this letter, and each time he kind of stresses a different reason for writing or a different angle. In 1 John 5:13, towards the end of the letter, he says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing so that these people may know they have eternal life. They may know they're saved, that they know that they have that relationship with Jesus that is so key, vital to life. And you might remember, that as we've talked about this, false teachers had got in amongst this church fellowship, caused a lot of trouble, caused a split probably, and some of them had gone out. But there is still a lingering influence around these Christians. If the problems had been caused by, as we've suggested before, by those ideas that developed into what was later called Gnosticism, then it's likely that these people causing these divisions were boasting about certain experiences they'd had. Remember, we talked about Gnosticism having a kind of progression up spiritual levels away from the evil material realm towards the spiritual. It's quite likely that these people were boasting about how they're moving up these levels, how they're on a higher level than other people. They've had this experience. They know how to practice this technique. And these people down here still on that basic level, well, you know, they're not really that spiritual, are they? They're not really where it's at. And so you can imagine, you know, them saying, well, you know, when you've had the experience I've had, you'll know what I'm talking about. And so you can imagine this leaving John's readers feeling very inferior and maybe lacking assurance. These people seem so wonderfully spiritual. And yet, I don't seem to have those experiences they have. Perhaps I'm not really a Christian after all. Perhaps they really know what they're talking about and I've missed something. And so he's writing to assure them that yes, they do indeed have eternal life. And so we have these three groups of people. We have the children, we have the fathers, we have the young men he talks to. John often refers to all his readers as dear children. You'll have noticed that through the book, through the letter. These people in this fellowship have been, he has been their spiritual father. He's seen this fellowship grow up under his influence, and he regards them as his spiritual children, and he loves them like his children. But you know, John is an old man now, and these children then will also have grown up. They will have matured, gone to a different level of spiritual maturity. And as in every fellowship then, we would expect to find in this fellowship different levels of Christian maturity. Some people have been Christians for years and have, have grown in Christ. Others, well, they've just come to the Lord and they're babies in Christ. And others, well, they're somewhere in between. Some Bible scholars think that when he talks to children, he mentions, I'm writing to you, dear children, there, he's actually summing up the whole group. And then within that one group, because after all, we are all children, aren't we? We're all children of the Lord, and we're children, physical children too. But and then that one group of children is divided further into the group of fathers and young men. That's possible. Other scholars think that those divisions are just a rhetorical device, a way of dividing things up to make it more powerful. But actually, each statement refers to all Christians. Well, that's certainly true that you could say that each statement refers to all Christians. So that's possible too. But I'm going to approach this as addressing believers with different levels of maturity, people who've been on the path different amounts of time. I should also say that we note, because we're sensitive to these things nowadays, that the language is what we'd call exclusive, isn't it? He talks about fathers and young men, which are masculine terms. But I am pretty sure John is referring to male and female believers both. It applies to all of us. It's one of those occasions when we can say that in Christ there is no male or female. So we have, first of all, children, those young in the faith. And he says, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. He assures them their sins have been forgiven. The wages of sin are death, says the Bible, says Paul. And so to have our sins forgiven, that opens the way to eternal life, doesn't it? Remember, eternal life, we've said this throughout the series, eternal life is more than life after death. Eternal life starts now as we enter into relationship with God, who is life eternal. We are joined to him, therefore we have eternal life. And this is possible, says John, on account of his name. Well, whose name? The name of Jesus. We read earlier in the chapter, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died on our behalf. If you like, he took on our name so that we have life in his name, on his behalf. So how do you know that you have eternal life? It's the most fundamental level of assurance that we have as Christians. We know it because we believe Jesus died for our sin. We have eternal life because of that, which means, I have to say this, that if you don't believe Jesus Christ died for your sin, you don't have that promise of eternal life. And that's something you might want to think about and act upon. But that's how we know we have eternal life. That means, for a start, we have to accept we are sinners in the first place. That we do deserve only death. And then coming to him in faith and repentance and saying, yes, Lord, we accept the gift that you give us of forgiveness of sins. If that's true of you, if you've done that, then brother and sister, you have eternal life. You are joined to the life eternal. Sometimes we do feel guilty. Sometimes we feel condemned by our sin. Because as Christians, we do still sin. Sometimes that guilt is actually the Holy Spirit putting his finger on working in our conscience to get us to face up to something. And when that is the case, then we confess our sin to the Lord, as John has said earlier. We accept his forgiveness and we move on. But, you know, sometimes and often the devil still loves to make us feel guilty. He still loves to make us feel that we can't possibly enjoy the love and the forgiveness that Jesus has for us. He wants to make us feel guilty. He loves to do that, at which point what we have to do is we have to turn around and quote to him, and more importantly, perhaps quote to ourselves, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is one verse, at least, that every Christian should memorize and use often. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we're forgiven. It's objective fact. If we've put our trust in Jesus, we have received forgiveness. Those baby believers, they may not know much. They may not have much experience of the Christian life. But of this they can be sure. If they've turned to Christ and asked for his forgiveness in the name of Christ, there is no condemnation. Their sins are forgiven. We sing, don't we? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah. What a wonderful truth that is. And knowing that gives us a wonderful joy of forgiveness. And I really do hope your hearts are full of joy as we speak about this. I get so excited, we used to sing. I get so excited, Lord, every time I realize I'm forgiven. You know, guilt is horrible, isn't it? Guilt is horrible. You know you've done something wrong, or you've said something to someone and your relationship has been put out of place, or maybe there's just something weighing you down. It is horrible. We become experts about trying to push it away and covering it up and blaming someone else and wiggling out of it and all the rest of it, but it is still horrible. And it's horrible if you feel you've got nowhere to go with that. I remember watching a drama about someone who had a brief affair, a one-night stand with a married man. This is a single woman. She had a one-night stand with a married man. And she said years later, if there is one moment in my whole life I regret, it's when I turned and went with this man. And she's talking to a colleague and she says to him, I am so, so sorry. And he says, well, why are you apologizing to me? And she says, because I've got no one else to apologize to. Now, you could think, married man's wife for a start. But that's how she felt. She felt the weight pushing down. And she had nowhere to go to. But we do have someone to go to. We go to the Lord. Yes, and other people when we've wronged them. But we go to the Lord and we accept his wonderful gift of forgiveness. It's like that heavy weight. We can feel removed and remote from our Creator. We're cut off and out of joint. But when we're forgiven, it lifts off. You know how it is. You've done something wrong. You need to say sorry to someone. You know it's weighing you on your mind. It's weighing you down. You feel awful. And you eventually pluck up the courage and you go to them and you say sorry. And when they respond graciously, as often people do, it is just like, do you know how that feels? If you don't know how that feels, what have you been doing all your life? Have you not been saying sorry? Because it's a wonderful feeling to have that lift up. And holding on and justifying yourself and pretending it's not your fault, that will never give you that feeling. It will just cripple you and embitter you and push you down. To feel that with God gives us deep joy. As far as the east is from the west, says the psalmist, so far has he removed my transgressions from me. How far is the east from the west? Infinity, I reckon. Isn't that wonderful? Or as I sang as a child, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Does anyone know that one? Buried in the deepest sea. Oh, it's not that bad. Girls, don't leave. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. It's wonderful to know that. It's even worth singing very, very badly to express it. Sorry, but I have to go and apologize to some people after that. Maybe you don't know that joy yet. Maybe you don't know it because you haven't turned and asked God to forgive you. Maybe you're still proud in your self-righteousness. I may not be perfect, but I'm pretty good. I'm better than them over there and them over there, and I'd never do a dreadful thing like that. Friend, that simply will not cut it. That attitude won't cut it. That attitude will keep you from receiving the greatest gift there is. Because whatever little part of the debt you try to pay off, you can never pay it off. It will always be mounting up at twice the rate. I've got a better idea. Why don't you just ask God to cancel the whole debt? Because that's precisely why Jesus came and died. Ask him right now and know the joy of forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, says the psalmist, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Our sins are forgiven. And then he moves on to the fathers. He's not talking necessarily about literal fathers. He's talking about believers who, mature believers, older folk, those who are chronologically gifted perhaps. As believers, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. You know, we're talking about depth of relationship here. People who have walked with the Lord over many years, something that's grown. You remember what Jesus said. We've quoted it often already. This is eternal life, that they know you. He's praying to his Father. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God, that is eternal life. It's very difficult to describe what it actually means to know God. It's hard. We can't see him. We don't hear him audibly. It's a faith thing, isn't it? Yet those of us who do know him, we know him. Now, plenty of times when it feels like the fog has descended and he feels far from us and doubts assail us and we begin to think we've been misled and we don't certainly always feel close to the Lord, even the most mature of us, far from it. We often feel numb to him, or perhaps hard times hit and we wonder where he is or what he's doing. Our prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling. Do you know that feeling? Anyone who's been a Christian any length of time knows how that feels. But when we've walked with the Lord over the years, even if we don't feel his presence right now, we can look back and see how he's looked after us in our lives. About times we've known him particularly close, or times when we can look back and just see how he's worked. Or times when we've stepped out in faith as he's prompted us, and it was a scary situation, but he's met us in it and we've grown through it. We know times like that. You know, people sometimes say to me, do you not have any doubts about your faith? Well, we all have doubts, don't we? I could be wrong. I could be wrong about this whole Christianity thing. It's a possibility, logically speaking, isn't it? If you want to argue about it, I have to say, humbly, I don't think you're likely to come up with a line of argument that I've not at least thought about. I may not have a brilliant answer for, but in my own mind at least, I think I've probably got a better answer than all the other answers out there in that regard. But it could all be an elaborate construction, couldn't it? That we've somehow weaved. And there might be times when I step back and think, oh, what if that's the case? And then I think, well, hold on, Graham. Look at your life. Look at just your family history. Look at how you've known, you've seen God involved with you and your family all the way through. How he's looked after you. Look at the time you have trusted him to step out in faith. Were you ever left hanging? Look at the times you know you've stepped off the path and he's made sure to bring it to your attention to bring you back. He didn't desert you then. His loving fatherly hand disciplined me and brought me back. It's possible. It is possible that at some point in my life, some sin I'll get caught up in and it will drag me away from him. It's possible that I'll just get weary and give up. But even then, in those two situations, I still know he's there. I will still know he's there. He's real. There is loads I don't know about God. There is loads I don't understand about him. But if I know anything at all, I know him. And he knows me. And he loves me. And that's one thing. If I can see one thing as I look back to my life, I see him and his love for me. Bigger than anything else. And I know that many, many people here will say exactly the same. You can ask them afterwards, see what they say. But you know, you might expect after humpty hum years of Christian life, you could look back and you could take assurance from the things you've accomplished. Ah, yes, I know this is real because I've done this and I've done that and the Lord used me here and the Lord used me there. Actually, I think that gets harder as you get older. Because you see, when you're younger, it's easier to big yourself up about your achievements. As time goes on, things we think we've accomplished or progress we think we've made, that can easily crumble away or seem less significant. With maturity, we realize how little it was due to us, and actually it was all the Lord. And then, you know, our strength fades, doesn't it? As we get older, our strength fades. This is a selfie I took yesterday. Even at my tender age, you know, I'm aware that my brain isn't as sharp as it used to be. It isn't. I can't hold arguments in my head like I used to be able to. Can't read stuff and maintain and keep it in there like I used to be able to. But there is one rare benefit of getting older, especially say something like sporting prowess, is that when you're older, you can always pretend you were much better when you were younger. The older I get, the better I used to be. And those here who are even older than me, maybe you do feel weak and limited and rather helpless. You perhaps don't have the capacity for serving the Lord that you once did. So where does your assurance come from? Where is your confidence? Well, it's not actually from what you used to do when you were younger, as valid and as valuable as that was. It's not, is it? It is from this, that you know him who is from the beginning. You know him. That's where your assurance comes from. It's the same thing stated twice, isn't it, for the fathers here? It's not what we've done for him that counts. It is who he is and what he's done for me. And that's my boast, your boast too, that not that I've achieved this or that, but that you know the Lord. Interestingly, when John addresses the children again, he says a similar thing, doesn't he? He says, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. Well, they're children, so they know the Father, the Heavenly Father. But it's the same, the idea of knowing the Lord. We've seen this is the definition of eternal life. So it's true of all believers. But of course, the fathers know the Father better than the children because they've had longer to walk with him in life. So a word to the younger people here. You know, you do well to make time and effort to talk to older people because they know things. They do. And especially older believers. They know the Lord. They've known the Lord for longer than you have. They've experienced him over many years. And that can be an enrichment to your life. But the children have forgiveness of sins and they know the Lord. And that reminds me of a verse in Jeremiah talking about the new covenant, looking forward to the new covenant, God's promise, the new agreement that he made through Jesus. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Do you see the same two elements? Knowing the Lord and forgiveness of sins together, promised. In the promise of the new covenant there. And then we have the young, strong believers, the young men. I'm writing to you, young men, he says, first of all, because you've overcome the evil one, and then a bit later, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. These aren't baby Christians. They've got into their stride as believers. They've seen God work in them. They're seeing him work in them and using them. He says, you have overcome the evil one. That's quite a boast, isn't it? Truly, Christ has overcome the evil one through his death and resurrection. And we should expect to see evidence of that victory in our lives. And I think that's what he's talking about. He's saying you are seeing evidence of Christ's victory in your lives. We should expect to make progress against sin. It's hard. It's a struggle. We often fall back. But if we have the Spirit in us, we can see progress. Maybe this is more evident in the early days, when there's, in some senses, you might say, more to work on. But also, as we begin to grow, as we step out in obedience, we do find ourselves being used by the Lord to serve him. We share our faith, maybe, with other people. We're involved in different projects and ministries. We begin to take on leadership responsibilities. And we begin to exercise our spiritual muscles. And as we do that, we get stronger. We do. John is saying that's good. It is evidence of the Lord in us. But he does say this. The word of God lives in you. It's important that we recognize where the strength comes from. You are strong and the word of God lives in you. I think the sense really is you are strong because the word of God lives in you. It's not actually our strength. It's as we draw on the Lord, isn't it? On his word, getting to know the Bible and respond. It's no good just learning it. We've got to respond to it. Respond to it in obedience. And as we do that, the Spirit works in us and brings Christ's victory to bear in our lives. It's not all steady progress. Far from it. We know that. We wander away. We grow stagnant. That's why we need to have his word in us. So we've got it like a reservoir deep in us. So that at times like that, when we wander away, perhaps when we don't hear a sermon for a while or we're not reading the word regularly, God's still got something to work in our hearts. There's still something hidden away there for him to work with by his Spirit to draw us back, to wake us up. That's why it's good to read the word as much as possible, the Bible, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to get to know it, so that when those dry times come, there's that reservoir for the Lord to work with. And so we have these three generations: children, fathers, young men. John wants all of them not to feel inferior, to be browbeaten by others, telling them that because they've not had this or that experience, that they need this or that thing, or this technique or that experience. What we have here is basically what has been called the three-legged stool of assurance. Assurance. How can we know that we have eternal life? It's got three legs. The first leg is that the objective promises of God's word, and particularly here it's the promise about having our sins forgiven. What God tells us in his word that is objectively true of those who put our trust in Jesus. Whether we feel it or not, the word says it, so we believe it. If we have sincerely put our faith in Christ, that is true. But that one leg on its own won't bear all the weight of our assurance. Some people think they're saved because they prayed a prayer once and actually have made no difference to the way they've lived their lives ever since, but they hang on to that. I prayed that prayer. That's fine. But there is another leg to this stool. And it's the leg of fruit, of seeing fruit in our lives, spiritual fruit. It's exactly what John talked about last week, where in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Seeing fruit in our lives, particularly the fruit of love, which we're seeing here. Loving each other more. But again, on its own, that leg is not enough. Often we get disheartened because we don't feel we see enough of that in our lives. We don't see we seal victory over sin. Actually, the very fact that we care about that, and we are still fighting against sin and praying to God for help, even though we feel helpless failures, that in itself is actually evidence of the Spirit at work in us, isn't it? The person to worry about is actually the person who says, well, I know I should forgive this person. It's not the person who says, I know I should forgive this person, but it's so hard because I feel so angry with them and I can't find it in me to forgive. And so you can pray about that. That's not the person to worry about. The fact of the inner struggle is in itself encouraging. More worrying is the person who says, I will never forgive that person for what they've done to me. But there is a third leg, and it's more subjective, more experiential. It's the leg of your own spiritual experience of knowing the Lord. It's the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, like Romans 8 says, by him we cry, Daddy, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's his inward voice. And it's so difficult to describe, but we know it when we hear it, when we feel the Spirit witnessing in us. At times, that witness is particularly intense and rich. At most other times, I'd say, it's less so. There might be an abiding sense of peace with God that is precious, but then there are particular times when we know his voice inside us. But here's the thing about this, about three-legged stools, is that you need all three legs. If you remove one leg, the stool topples over. If you put too much weight on one leg, then it breaks. So for us to have assurance, we need all those three legs together. We can kid ourselves that we're saved because we understand Jesus died for sinners, but we may never have actually humbled ourselves and repented. And then the lack of fruit in our lives or the lack of that inner witness can alert us to that. Or sometimes, you know, we do feel failures spiritually. As we look at our lives, we've tripped up again, we've sinned again, we've responded in an angry, bitter way again. Well, then we have to go to those other two legs. And sometimes we don't feel the Lord anywhere near us. We're lost in that spiritual fog. And then we remember God's promises and the assurances of his word, and we hang on to that. You see, the three legs work together, each bearing more or less weight at any particular time. But overall, when you stand back and look at your life, you will be able to see all three if you are following the Lord. And people may come along and say, well, have you had this experience? Have you done this? Have you done that? Have you spoken in tongues? Have you prophesied? No, well, you're not really spiritual then after all, are you? Maybe you're not even saved. Then we turn to our three-legged stool. Because that's not where the Bible says our assurance is, does it? The Bible tells us if we've turned in faith and repentance, our sins are forgiven. We examine our lives soberly, and yes, there's so much to criticize, but we can see how God has been at work in our lives. And yes, we know him. And we know him. He's led us. We know his love and his peace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words. We thank you that we can have assurance. We thank you, Lord, that's a very precious thing. There are loads of people who follow other ways who do not know whether they are right with their God or not. Thank you, Lord, that we can say it's not to do with us, it's to do with Jesus. And yes, we are right with our God. Thank you that we can see you at work in our lives. Thank you that we can know the Spirit inside us, witnessing that we are your children. Father, I pray you'll help us to take this away and use it wisely in our lives and to encourage one another. Thank you, Lord, that you are at work in us. Amen.